Good evening, brethren and sisters. A warm welcome on a chilly night. Our brother Gary's to deal with the subject, judge them that are within, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll commence our meeting by singing together to God's praise, hymn 21, after which we will offer prayer. Doing the reading, brethren and sisters, our brother Peter Pullman is going to give us a 5-minute update on current events.
Thanks, Brother Hewitt, and good evening, everyone. Well, certainly the most significant event that's taken place over the last few weeks has been the 40th anniversary of the recapture of Jerusalem by Israel during the Six-Day War. However, this has been quite widely covered in a range of Christadelphian publications and also at certain functions, so I won't go into that in any great detail, but simply just to emphasise just how incredibly remarkable it is that we're privileged to live in the century that we have been living in, that's enabled us to witness that event. That for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jews are in full control of Jerusalem again, which, as Luke 21 defines it, is the end of the time of the Gentiles after all that time. And we ourselves had the opportunity, or our generation at least, to witness it. And, of course, Luke 21 then says that that's an immediate precursor to the return of Christ. For when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And so we can be absolutely sure that we're definitely living in the last days and must prepare ourselves for Christ's return. So that's really encouraging, but it's also quite familiar to us. So I'd just like to now look at a few other events that may have gained a little less publicity, but are nevertheless still quite significant. And they, in general terms, relate to how we see evidence in the political alliances that exist in the world today of how closely those alliances correlate with those predicted for the last days by Ezekiel 38. Now, one of those, of course, is that the UK needs to be separate from the Gogian Confederacy, which includes Europe. And in the last couple of weeks, we've had a change in the Prime Ministership of the United Kingdom, with Gordon Brown replacing Tony Blair. And a couple of useful comments, or interesting comments, have been made in the light of Bible prophecy about that, particularly that Gordon Brown's likely to move Britain closer to the biblical role that God has described for her as the mother line of the merchants of Tarshish. There's a German newspaper who's made the following comments about Gordon Brown in contrast to Tony Blair. Europe holds a sceptical view of Brown, who as Chancellor of the Exchequer blocked Blair's plans for Britain to join the Euro in 2003. And he also tried to deter Blair from making far-reaching concessions with a referendum over the EU treaty in the run-up to the last to a summit in Brussels recently. So Blair is being replaced by Brown, who is more sceptical of the UK joining Europe than Blair was. And not only that, it seems that the angels have been very much at work to manoeuvre Blair out of the Prime Ministership of Britain at this time, because it's been quite widely reported recently that Tony Blair appears likely to convert to Roman Catholicism. Now, obviously, the Roman and European side of the Gogian host is the opposite to that of which the United Kingdom's on. So it would be difficult to have a UK Prime Minister who's a Roman Catholic and to have those two groups on opposite sides, particularly because, as another newspaper commented, the motives of Catholic politicians have traditionally been regarded with suspicion by non-Catholics because they tend to take their orders from the Vatican rather from the electorate. So it would have been difficult for Blair, in likelihood, to keep as neutral or pro the UK and anti-Catholic and Europe had he been Prime Minister and been a Roman Catholic. Another thing that's been happening in recent weeks, which has gained quite a lot of attention in the news, is a growing antagonism between Russia and the United States over the US's plans to build a missile defence system in Poland and the Czech Republic. Now, of course, we know that Russia and the United States need to be on opposite sides, but when you look back over the last 15 years, the relationship between those two powers has been generally a lot more positive than it was during the communist era, particularly during Yeltsin's presidency. But recently, with the oil revenues pouring into Russia and the presidency being taken over by Putin rather than Yeltsin, things have got a lot frostier. And in particular now, in the last few weeks over this missile defence system, things have gone downhill very significantly. Here's a few quotes from some of the leading politicians in Russia over this particular matter. It's not the end of the story, but the beginning of an anti-Russian component of US military strategy, was a quote from the Deputy Foreign Minister. So they're not interpreting it as being a missile shield against Iran at all, as the United States claims. They're just coming right out and saying, look, this is against the Russians, that's against us, it's not against Iran. Their Deputy Prime Minister said that the United States' actions were like building a new Berlin Wall, and that Russia would be targeting it with its own missiles. And also, finally, President Putin commented that maybe it's being done specifically in order to make us take retaliatory steps and in order to prevent any further rapprochement between Russia and Europe. So that's interesting too, because there he's specifically saying that Russia and Europe have got closer together in recent times, which again fits in with the Europe-Russian confederacy that we expect from Ezekiel 38. So all that's lining up quite nicely. Now, another little alliance that we expect, of course, is between Russia and Iran. And again, when we look out at the world today, we do see that they're quite cosy friends. They're not antagonistic at all. They're actually good mates. And a recent comment from President, that their Foreign Minister, Sergei Lavrov, in relation to Iran, which is humorous if it weren't serious. He was at a meeting of foreign ministers of the Caspian Sea countries a couple of weeks back in Tehran, happily, the prime minister, the capital of Iran, and he said, in all seriousness, Russia does not see any threats coming from Iran, and that the United States is simply using an alleged threat from Iranian ballistic missiles as an excuse to justify the construction of a missile shield in Europe. And also reiterated that they had the Russians had a stalled project to construct a nuclear reactor in Iran, and that it was now determined to fulfil its contractual obligations in full, which is very honourable of them. So Iran and Russia are working closely. Iran's building a nuclear reactor in Iran. Sorry, Russia's building one in Iran, and Russia claims Iran's no threat to anybody. We can all relax. Which fits in with the alliance in Ezekiel 38. And lastly, just a brief comment about Israel and the fact that we would expect it from Ezekiel 38 that Israel should be at peace with its neighbours. Some, obviously, things fluctuate backwards and forwards in the Middle East between Israel and the Palestinians quite quickly, but just at the moment, something that's quite interesting is that the Palestinian Authority has actually had an internal split in recent weeks. There's been a lot of publicity given to warring between two groups, Fatah and Hamas, within the Palestinian Authority, which is intensified to the point where in one of the two Palestinian areas, the Gaza Strip, the more radical of the two, Hamas, has actually completely displaced Fatah, who's supposed to be its political ally in this unity government. It's actually completely displaced them in the Gaza Strip, and now Hamas completely controls the area. This has led to a lot of concern amongst other Arab nations in the area, and because they don't want a more radical group to be in control amongst the Palestinians, they support the more moderate Fatah group. And what's this split has led to happening now is a series of peace talks that are now beginning between Israel and the Palestinians, which perhaps otherwise may not have had such impetus. But just in the last week or so, Prime Minister Ehud Olmert of Israel has had a four-way meeting with Palestinian, Egyptian and Jordanian leaders, which they are hoping will be a launching point for renewed peace talks. So there's a renewed move towards peace between Israel and the moderate group of the Palestinians, at least, as a result of this split between the Fatah and Hamas. And also, at the same time, it's been reported that the Israeli Prime Minister has recently relayed a secret message to the Syrian president, saying that Israel knew the price of peace and would be willing to pay it by returning the Golan Heights in exchange for a comprehensive peace agreement and the severing of Damascus's alliance with Iran and terror groups in the region. So just in the last month or so, there's a considerably renewed focus on peace between Israel and its immediate neighbours, which again correlates with what we'd expect from Ezekiel 38. So apart from the 40th anniversary, there's been quite a range of quite interesting, perhaps less well-publicised things, which all correlate in various ways between what we see in Ezekiel 38 and what we see in the real world, which is something that can give us all great confidence in the fulfilment of Bible prophecy and the nearness of Christ's return. Thanks.
Thank you very much, Brother Peter. I think, brethren and sisters, that there are very, very few people who understand what is going on in the world and how it relates to the Scriptures, and I think we are a very, very privileged people to be able to understand all these things and to watch them with excitement, you know, knowing that they herald the return of our Lord. Anyway, I want to thank Brother Michael Tretolet for agreeing to read our chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at very short notice. Please, Brother Michael. Thank you.
First Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that ye have done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such and one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know ye not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
Thank you, Brother Michael. We now invite Gary to do his second talk on this chapter under the title, Judge Them That Are Within, from verses 9 to 13.
Thanks, Brother Hewitt, and good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. The marvellous thing about technology is that it's great when it works, and it's not working tonight. So I might just try once more. No, we might just dispense with that. And do without it. But there we go, you'll just have to look at me. Just by way of background, we just want to very, very briefly, because we don't want to spend a lot of time recapping last week, the last time we were together. But there are some points that I do want to go over because there are a number of different faces in the audience compared to last time. And so very briefly, what we dealt with in the first part of the chapter was, if we have a look at Corinthians, and Brother Michael Ashton has written a marvelous book called The Challenge of Corinthians. Well, it's a collection of previous articles with some editing. If we have a look at the situation in Corinth, Brother Michael makes the point on page 3 as to what was a Corinthian like. To call someone a Corinthian was to mark him or her out at best as a vain follower of worldly fashion, and at worst as a person of the lowest and most corrupt morals. So at best, a vain follower of worldly fashion, and at worst, as a person of the lowest and most corrupt morals. And that was the city to which Paul took the gospel. We also spoke of the range of challenges which the ecclesia faced, and it's interesting when we considered the list of all the things that were going on. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, to the extent that they even had problems with doctrine, that when we consider the order in which Paul chooses to deal with them in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't actually deal with the doctrine until right at the end, but he rather commences with behavior in the ecclesia. And specifically, in the first four chapters, which is what we had done last year, specifically with the issue of division in the ecclesia. And we come to chapter 5, which, thanks Brother Michael for reading that for us. We come to chapter 5 where we have, after division, we have this issue of the case of the incestuous brother. As we mentioned last time, the chapter is somewhat confronting because it's not something that we tend to, rightly, that we tend to talk about. But it is written here for our learning and our admonition. And if there wasn't enough of a tragedy with this going on in the midst of the ecclesia, what was worse, well not worse, what was equally as bad was the reaction of the ecclesia to what was going on. And so as our brother Michael read, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And so in a situation and in a city where to call somebody a Corinthian was at the worst to be of corrupt morals, the situation that was going on in the ecclesia was something that wasn't even countenanced by Corinthians out in the world. So it was that abhorrent that it wasn't even countenanced by Corinthians. And so Paul says to them, why haven't you dealt with it? And you are puffed up in verse 2 and have not rather mourned. And so there's this reaction, this surprising reaction from the ecclesia that they didn't go and disfellowship the person, but rather that they were puffed up and they didn't mourn. And so he very strongly says that in verse 3 to 3 and 4, that in the spirit and the power of Christ, if I was there, I would tell you, and I'm telling you now, you need to do something about this. In verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so a very clear and unequivocal instruction by Paul, do something and do it soon. Don't dilly-dally about. And because he says, your glorying is not good, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we pondered what the reason was as to why the ecclesia at Corinth didn't actually react in the way that we would have expected them to. It was commonly reported that this was going on. If everybody knew about it, why didn't somebody take any action? And we suggested that one of the reasons could have been that they were puffed up in this, that, well, it's not that you know, the love of Christ must abound. We have to show love in these circumstances. Don't worry about it. The person will come around on their own. The truth has made us free. We're not encumbered by these types of things. And so perhaps all of these logics, or illogical statements rather, were applied to this particular situation. And in chatting after the class with Brother Nathan, we chatted about this concept of another reason that perhaps they thought that this wouldn't affect them, that having this sin in the midst of them wouldn't affect them. They were stronger than that, and that's why they were puffed up. But he says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" If they didn't deal with it, for whatever the reason was that they hadn't before, this would spread. I suppose the other challenge, and we're going to be focusing on as we are dealing with judge them that are within, and the issue of withdrawal of fellowship. The other challenge that when something goes horribly wrong in an ecclesia and withdrawal of fellowship is contemplated, is that a letter would be sent out giving the reasons why. And you know how well the Christadelphian grapevine works. And so you might have the letter going out that the fellowship has been withdrawn due to conduct unbecoming a brother of Christ. You can imagine the letter going out in this particular instance. But then by sending the letter out, they've actually acknowledged that something's wrong in their meeting. And then the rumors would start. Do you know what they allow to go on in their meeting? Do you know that this went on for such a long time and they didn't do anything about it? And so the reputation of the ecclesia would be impacted by not by actually taking action in the first place. And by delaying action, it goes and compounds it because it becomes worse and worse. So I remember reading a children's book about the elephant in the room, where basically everybody's in a room and there's an elephant there. And everybody knows there's an elephant there. And it's taking up an awful lot of room and being an awful nuisance, but nobody wants to do anything about it. They don't want to acknowledge that it's there, they skirt around it, they don't pay any attention. And somebody had to point out the elephant in the room here. And Paul says, do something about it. And we ended off last time speaking about leaven, and Paul says here, and this is where we're going to pick up this evening. Paul speaks here about purging out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the leaven, with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul exhorts them, do something about this. And why do they need to act? Why do they need to do something about this? Well, there are three reasons which are offered here. The first one is to actually deal with the person who was committing the sin. In verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we'll come back to that. But there's a responsibility on an ecclesia to use the instrument of withdrawal of fellowship in certain instances for the purpose of saving that brother or that sister. It's quite confronting, isn't it? And we'll deal with this later about the privilege that we have of being in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what often happens when fellowship is withdrawn, actually, we won't say what often happens, what can happen. If you have a look at what goes on in churches outside, we had a brother in South Africa who was a Jehovah's Witness, who used to be a Jehovah's Witness, and he converted to become a Christadelphian. And when he would go and get the knock on Sunday morning, as he was rushing out to the meeting, and they said, "Oh, we're from the Watchtower Society, would you like to speak to us?" And he said, "Oh, yes, I'd love to. I'm an ex-Jehovah's Witness." And they would shut up, turn around, and walk away. Because once you were an ex-Jehovah's Witness, they would have nothing more to do with you. And so it becomes an excommunication. And that's the word which is used in other churches. You excommunicate, and they're out, and they're on their own. And that's the challenge, that when the withdrawal of fellowship is exercised, that people see this as the end. Whereas what we'll see very clearly tonight is that that is actually a part of the recovery process of that particular person. To go and save that brother Paul exhorts them to withdraw fellowship from them. The other thing, as we've mentioned, is not only to save that brother, but to save the ecclesia, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so the impact of the waywardness of that particular individual, if it's allowed to go unchecked, more and more and more can be drawn into it or suffer from it. And the other reason, very importantly, in verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We are in fellowship, and we have responsibilities and obligations to guard that fellowship. And so we considered also the use of leaven in the New Testament, and we recall that that was used predominantly. It's used only 13 times, and four of them in this chapter, the use of leaven, and the other times it's used predominantly of the doctrine of one form or the other. So the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we've got the spiritual lesson, how that it not only applies, this business of being leavened, not only applies to acts in the way in which we live, but also in the way in which we conduct ourselves from a spiritual perspective. And so leaven can be in those, in both those areas. But if we have a look at the concept here of Christ our Passover, there's a link here back to the institution of the Passover, and we want to spend just a little bit of time on this in Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover is instituted, we can see some particular lessons as to the application in this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if we have a look at Exodus chapter 12, and this is when Moses has come out and the plagues have gone on and on and on, and God says that this is the end, I'm going to destroy the firstborn. And so you've got the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and at verse 1, Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. And so he was to speak to the children of Israel, they were to go and get every man of them a lamb, and there's provision made for those who are a smaller household. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So they had to do this with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Was all to be consumed, and anything that was left over was to be burned. And then in verse 11, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So that's what was going to happen, and we know the story very well. And that day was to become a memorial to them. And there are various instructions given about leaven. 7 days in verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put it away, leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first until the seventh shall be cut off. The first day there is going to be a holy convocation. And in verse 17, ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And we know the stories today, how that just before Passover, Jewish families will go and hide bits of leaven or leavened bread in their house for the children to go and find, to go and clean the house and clean all the leaven out of the house. So there was to be no leaven in their houses at all, but they were to eat the unleavened bread for 7 days. And so in verse 20, ye shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And so a very particular point, and we'll see why the unleavened bread is prescribed in a moment, but a very particular point. So in verse 21, the Passover is instituted. Moses gives the instructions. Ye shall dip it in... in verse 21, Moses called the elders of Israel and said, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. You take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, go and paint the doorposts. And in verse 23, for why? For God will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And whoever has the blood on the doorposts, at the end of verse 23, God will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So very, very powerful imagery here. And we know how that the angel of death later on passed over those who had the blood on the lintels, even the Egyptians that had the blood on the lintels, but in the whole of Egypt, where there wasn't blood, there was death. And so in verse 24, Moses says, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, and shall keep the service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by the service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as Yahweh had commanded. Now, if we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, we see in the last message that Moses gives is that reference, and there, as we know, there are a number of references to the Passover, but if we have a look at Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, he says from verses 1 to 4, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto Yahweh thy God. For in the month of Abib, Yahweh thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto Yahweh thy God, of the flock and the herd, in the place which Yahweh shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. There shall be no leavened bread seen there with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until the morning. And so we see this is called here, the unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction. And it was to remind them of the challenges that they faced in Egypt and the affliction and the bondage that was under there and the deliverance that God had wrought through the Passover. And they were to eat it with bitter herbs. And now traditionally as well, these days, it is eaten with bitter herbs dipped in salt water. And so, as the tradition goes, the bitter herbs reminds them of the bitter times in Egypt. And the salt water reminds them of the tears that they shed in Egypt. And so, a very powerful imagery that happens, that is recorded over here. But if we have a look, brethren and sisters, we have the privilege of not being under the law, but we have, as is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ as our Passover. But consider a moment, if you just come across to Hebrews and chapter 11, consider for a moment, how would you have fared on the night that the angel of death passed over? Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 28. Hebrews 11 at verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover. Moses had seen the 9 plagues in Egypt. He had seen the power of God unleashed upon the nation of Egypt as time after time after time after time after time, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and more plagues and worse plagues came upon them until eventually the firstborn was going to be killed. The angel of death was going to pass over the entire nation, including the area in which the Jews were situated. And all you had to do was to listen to what God had said about this Passover. So it would have taken a tremendous amount of faith to believe that what God had said would result in the angel of death passing over. And can you imagine, as they're sitting there in their house with the lintels painted in blood, and it speaks of the cries of anguish that go up in Egypt as one house after another, after another, after another, people are bellowing as their children, their firstborn, dies in front of them. And the sound comes closer and closer and closer. And all you have is some blood on the lintels and the sacrifice which you've eaten. So truly, through faith, he kept the Passover. And brethren and sisters, as we said, aren't we blessed that Christ is our Passover? Because we know that just as the lamb was slain under the Passover, when Jesus came to John, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And just as the lamb's blood was shed, so we know, and let's just flick over to 1 Peter chapter 1. At verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Brethren and sisters, we know, we can't say that we don't need the sacrifice of Christ. Come across to Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3 and at verse 23. Romans 3 at verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith." We have to have faith just as Moses had faith. We have to have faith in Christ our Passover, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so just as Moses had faith, we have to have faith too. But the Passover, brethren and sisters, it was a feast of action. Things had to happen. Remember what we said in Exodus chapter 12, that they had to eat it with their shoes on their feet. They had to eat it standing up. They had to eat it with their staff in their hand. And when the Passover was done and morning arose, they had to be ready to leave Egypt, to go and get out of the world. And so it is with us, brethren and sisters. Our Passover calls us to action, to have our shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel. And so it goes on, to be ready to leave Egypt and to continue to leave Egypt. And that is the action which is required through Christ our Passover. And when, in the case of Corinthians, they saw sin, they had a responsibility to act. Because if they didn't, it was bread of affliction But rather, if we go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, because of the salvation through Christ, our Passover, we don't have the unleavened bread of affliction, but in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Paul exhorts them to do something about the situation. And he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Brethren and sisters, as we mentioned last time, the language in here, it's fairly easy to understand. There's not much in the way of hidden messages here. Paul is being direct and he is being blunt. He wants to get his message across. There was no room for interpretation here. And that's why the chapter is so confronting. So what he says over here, just in case there was any shadow of a doubt, he says in verse 9, I have written unto you previously, and we know that there are thoughts on the previous writings of Paul to Corinth, which aren't recorded in the, here in the scripture. I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Right? So there could have been some justification about this. Oh, well, you know, what does he want us to do? He says, but not altogether with fornicators of this world or with all these other things. So he's not meaning that when you go outside into the world that you can't keep company with these people. Because if that was the case, you'd have to leave and go somewhere else. You'd have to go and be secluded away and get totally away from the effect of the world. That's not what he was meaning. He doesn't mean to go and distance yourself from everybody who is sinful, because we have all sinned. But he clarifies it, now I write written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be one of these things. With such an one, no, not to eat. So where these things are going on in the ecclesia, they need to be dealt with. And the issue of keeping company brings out this matter of fellowship and what fellowship is about. Now, the word for company there, it is from the same root as the word that is elsewhere translated fellowship. And it actually means the company here, not to mix up or to mix with. And so he's almost continuing this theme of baking and of bread being the leavening effect that leaven has on bread dough. Because if you go and put these people in and you keep company with them in the ecclesia, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he doesn't use what the Greek word koinonia, which we'd normally associate with fellowship, but he uses another word, which is derived from the Greek word sugkononia. And that means to share in company with, to co-participate in, or to fellowship. But he doesn't use fellowship strictly here, because you're not meant to have any fellowship. He says, don't let them mix in. Don't get confused about this. So, brothers and sisters, when we consider this concept of fellowship, now I'll just read for you and apologize for this not working. The definition of fellowship from the Oxford Concise Dictionary, it means participation, sharing, a community of interest, companionship, a body of associates, a brotherhood, or a fraternity. So participation, sharing, community of interest, companionship, body of associates, brotherhood, or fraternity. And a fraternity, fraternity speaks about being fraternal, brotherliness, a religious body, or a company with common interests. And brethren and sisters, when we consider the privilege of fellowship that we have, it is often said that, you know, we wouldn't actually know each other if it weren't for the truth that we have. That is our common interest. That is our common goal. And I have to say, in the case of Naomi and I, that's particularly true, because one of the reasons we came to Adelaide was because of the strength of the truth in Adelaide. In terms of what I do or what my training was, I'd be far better off from a job point of view if I was in Sydney or New York or London or somewhere like that. But because of the fellowship which we enjoy, and we have this common interest, we have a responsibility as well. It's interesting that when we have a look at fellowship, the concept of fellowship in the Old Testament, the word is not used that often at all. It's only actually used twice. The word fellowship is translated twice. The concept of fellowship, if you go back to Psalm 122, and when you consider how close the fellowship is, if you go to Psalm 122, Psalm 122, it says there, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. And that is the Hebrew word chabar, chabar, which means to join, to be compact, to couple together, to have fellowship with. And brethren and sisters, we are the stones of the lively temple. And we need to be joined together. We need to have fellowship with each other. It's actually interesting that the only time that fellowship is used with this particular word, we page back to Psalm 94. And this is what fellowship is not about. Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship? That's the same word as in Psalm 122. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee which frameth law, which frameth mischief by law? So the question is asked, are you going to have fellowship with evildoers? And we know from the book of Corinthians about, you know, what concord have light with darkness? What fellowship have we with the unbelievers? The other word that is used is tesumeth, tesumeth, I think it's pronounced, a deposit, a pledging, or a fellowship. And that's used in Leviticus in chapter 6 at verse 2. But the concept of fellowship and the use of fellowship is much more common in the New Testament. And we can imagine part of the reason would be that, well, under the Old Testament, under the law, there were very clear guidelines, whereas we have the grace or the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider the fellowship, brethren and sisters, when we consider the Christadelphian fellowship, or the Birmingham amended statement of faith, central fellowship, whose fellowship is it anyway? Come with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this is God's fellowship. And we fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Come to 1 John and chapter 1. And brothers and sisters, when we consider, and this is why when we call fellowship, a privilege. It really is a privilege to be in fellowship. It's not something that we go and bestow lightly, and likewise, it's not something that we go and withdraw lightly. It is a real privilege to be in fellowship. Because in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So a great responsibility, because it's not our fellowship, it's God's fellowship. And it's a privilege to be in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, brethren and sisters, what do we fellowship? What are the things that make up our fellowship? If we go to, and we'll just go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And at verse 42. Verse 41, then they that were glad, that gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And brethren and sisters, this is why we, you know, when we go and preach the truth to those that are without, that are not in fellowship, and when they ask the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, of course it is. Because that is the ordinance which God has established to enter into fellowship, to commence that walk in fellowship with God. And it's God's fellowship. We can't pick and choose. It's God's fellowship. And so we have in verse 42, the issues of fellowship are doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers. Coming as well to Philippians, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so the hope of the gospel is something that is part of the fellowship which we have. And isn't that a privilege as well? That as we had Brother Peter tonight, speaking about the hope which we share and the prophecies which we know are coming to pass, that are heralding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of the gospel, that, brethren and sisters, is something which we have fellowship with. In chapter 2, at verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so we need to fellowship the Spirit of godliness. And it's no wonder, therefore, that as we mentioned at the beginning of tonight, that Paul spends the first four chapters dealing with fellowship, the fellowship issue of being of one accord, of one mind. And isn't it a privilege, brethren and sisters, that through the grace of fellowship, that we who once were afar off have been made nigh, that God has opened the fellowship to those who were Gentiles previously, and to our brethren and sisters at Corinth. But brethren and sisters, with this privilege of fellowship comes a responsibility, comes obligations. Come across to the book of Malachi. And these are the obligations which Paul is reminding them of. Because with fellowship being about the gospel, about the apostles' doctrine, about being of one mind, of behaving in a spirit of godliness, Well, in the book of Malachi in chapter 2, at verse 7, it says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord his mouth, for he is a messenger of Yahweh of armies." For the priest's lips should guard knowledge. And we have this knowledge of the fellowship, and as those who are called to be priests of God, we have an obligation to guard and to protect the knowledge of that fellowship. And so in the case of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, if we go back there, the ultimate instruction given by Paul is purge out the leaven, do something about it. Don't dilly-dally, because he has written unto them from verse 11 not to keep company with a whole range of people who are called brethren, but aren't by their actions, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? We don't have to worry about what's going on in the world, because God will judge the world. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that's the message that Paul gives. Act on what you know. Don't be puffed up. Don't try and justify. Don't use the quotes, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and those types of things. There comes a time when clear action is required, and it was required now by Paul. They had to withdraw fellowship from this person. Now, again, in the Challenge of Corinthians, there's a very good section which I'll read to you from on page 59. And this is where, brethren and sisters, when we look at this this concept of withdrawing fellowship, as we said, fellowship is a privilege. And so when we look at this concept of withdrawing fellowship, it is not to be done lightly. But aren't we blessed that certain things, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, hard though it may be, was written for our learning and admonition. And Brother Michael has the following to say: withdrawal of fellowship is regulated by the scriptural principles established in the case of the incestuous man. Its aim, the aim of withdrawal of fellowship, is to cause the sinner to reflect carefully on what he has lost through his folly and to take full responsibility for his sin. I'll read that again. Withdrawal of fellowship is regulated by the scriptural principles established in the case of the incestuous man. Its aim is to cause the sinner to reflect carefully on what he has lost through his folly and to take full responsibility for his sin. Very often, well, again, very often, we won't use that term, there are occasions when people resign from fellowship. And so potentially they just stop coming and eventually they decide to part company with the Christadelphians and they resign. It's not a country club that you can write a letter to apply or write a letter to resign. And this is where withdrawal of fellowship is something that needs to be exercised very carefully to make the sinner realize the error of their ways and also what they have lost. Because, brethren and sisters, what a privilege we have. Christ, our Passover, he's delivered us from Israel. And so we need to act. That's not to say, brethren and sisters, that we, you know, if somebody does something, that we become too hasty to disfellowship. There's a fine balance which needs to be drawn. Whilst not arguing, he continues on page 60, whilst not arguing for hasty withdrawal, for that can be equally dangerous, it is often the case today that withdrawal is seen as a last resort. And thus it rarely has the intended effect of bringing the sinner face to face with the serious consequences of his sin. Far too often, it seems, withdrawal either leads to the complete loss of the brother or sister rather than their recovery, or merely acknowledges that they have chosen to leave us. And later on in the paragraph, as you mentioned earlier on about excommunication, it may also occur that withdrawal is sometimes considered as a complete action and not as part of a process of recovery. And that's what withdrawal of fellowship is about. To withdraw so that the person can be re-fellowshipped. Now, brothers and sisters, we have the complete case here in the letters that Paul wrote to Corinthians. We have in this rather confronting chapter a situation which is presented, which was a dreadful situation that not even the Corinthians of low and corrupt morals would even contemplate, and an ecclesia that didn't want to do anything about it. And Paul exhorts them very sternly, do something about it, to save the sinner, to save the ecclesia, because Christ is our Passover. And so he concludes, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. As we said, we've got the complete story in the letter to the Corinthians. If we come across to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and how do we think Paul felt when he was writing this letter and giving this counsel and this advice? It wouldn't have been easy for him. In fact, we know it wasn't easy for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I will not come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. This chapter, as it is written above in the Oxford Bible, the incestuous person forgiven, is generally accepted to be the account of the re-fellowship, or the instruction by Paul to re-fellowship this person. And this is how he felt about it. And there is, again, what do you do with somebody who has been had fellowship withdrawn from them? Do you allow them to, a very clear example, teach Sunday school? Do you allow them the privileges of fellowship? Well, no, you don't, because a person has to realize the enormity of what they are giving up. And so there are certain privileges which are withdrawn, but there comes a time when, because we don't excommunicate people from whom we've withdrawn fellowship, where the process of recovery needs to take full effect. And as we said, the process of recovery is not when you start sometime after deciding to go and see if the person's still interested in the truth. The act of withdrawing fellowship is the start. Well, the start should be before then, but definitely would be the start of the process of recovery. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. This was Paul's feelings when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so it's not something that he did lightly, and it's not something that we should do lightly. He didn't want them to be grieved about this, but that they would know the love with which he had for them, and that he was really concerned about that particular brother and the ecclesia as well. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now he says in verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye are obedient in all things. And so it's evident that he's praising them, that they did take the step to withdraw fellowship from this incestuous person. And so the punishment was inflicted of many. In verse 6. But there comes a time when the punishment of the withdrawal of the privileges of fellowship becomes sufficient. And that may vary from case to case. But one thing that is clear is that there has to be genuine remorse on the part of the person from whom fellowship has been withdrawn. Because there will come a time when, and I'm sure people far wiser than myself will be able to recognize when that time is. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. See, brothers and sisters, there's, as we said, the withdrawal is part of the recovery process. If we don't recover the person, well, there's a chance that they could be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. That the realization of the enormity of what they have lost and the inability or the unwillingness, the intractability of the ecclesia to go and re-fellowship that person gets to a stage where the person just has enough and they become so depressed that they are overcome with much sorrow and they are lost forever. So we have to be careful when we go and institute the process of re-fellowship that we don't make the person crawl through hoop after hoop after hoop after hoop after hoop after hoop. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. And it's a challenge as well, isn't it? Because there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. But what if that sinner is somebody who was defellowshipped because they'd done something to you? Are you going to have that joy in heaven? And that's where the forgiveness comes in. Because it's up to God to forgive sins against God. But when Jesus was asked, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? That's when the challenge comes to confirm the love toward that particular person, whatever the circumstances are. And so it takes tremendous strength and a tremendous commitment from the ecclesia to go and welcome a person back into fellowship, doesn't it? And whilst it can be very confronting to deal with the issue of disfellowship, sometimes it can also be very confronting to deal with the issue of re-fellowship. But brethren and sisters, as we read in, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need God's help. And aren't we blessed that we have Christ our Passover and that we have the wonder of the fellowship and the grace of the fellowship that we who once were far off are now in fellowship with God and with his Son Jesus Christ. We all have sinned. And Paul continues later on in Corinthians, I think it's around about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where when we go and have a look at somebody who is coming back into fellowship, that we let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because we all have the challenge of discipleship in Christ. But brothers and sisters, as we've seen tonight, there's that wonderful hope and the glory and the privilege of fellowship when we will be able to fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ when the gospel turns into reality in God's kingdom. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary. Brothers and sisters, the class is open for discussion and any questions. The collection is for the ACBM, and I'll ask Brother Nathan, please, to come forward and give us the announcements. Our Brother Tim Badger will close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for supper after we have sung together hymn 357.